I invite you to turn in your Bibles. Their page numbers of the pew Bibles are printed as well if you'd like to follow along. If not, you can listen along, but I'll be reading Isaiah 58, the first, well, all 14 verses. Before I do that, let me pray for us. Lord, we do bless your name. We thank you for your word and for how it, throughout the scriptures, calls us to worship and bless your holy name. We pray that it would do so once again this morning, that you would show us more and more of your character and grace and love, and pray that you would challenge us with your words this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, and shall your light, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For the New Testament reading, we'll be reading from 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10. John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother."
Continuing from the Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, I would remind you briefly of the context. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper on the eve of his crucifixion. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, an ever-deepening desire to know God in his holiness and to love his justice expressed through Christ. Amen. We come to the fulcrum of the service when I invite you, as you are able, to stand and confess your faith to one another. As you do so, please remember this is a culmination and a foundation. It's the culmination of what has come to this point in the service, and it is the foundation for what follows. Let us confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please continue with the question. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you're ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue your worship in children's church. The rest of us kids, stay put. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truths of your word and enable us to apply your word to our life. We pray for David that he would be given wisdom and power, that he would preach the good news to us and to himself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I love that verse. It takes me back 25 years longer, when my colleague and I, as we began to plant a church in northeastern Pennsylvania, would drive around the countryside And he would point out to me, David, do you see that town? And you see where we were in Northeast PA is the Appalachian Mountains, the Poconos, the Endless Mountains. And so there were a lot of opportunities driving in that region to see from a ridgeline towns in the valleys. And he'd say, David, look at that. I'd say, what? Do you see all those spires and steeples? Once upon a time, those were all filled with people who were motivated by a basic faith, whatever the disagreements among the various traditions, between the various cultures, whatever differences there were, those buildings were full. How many of them are empty right now? How many of them are dead or dying? What we're doing is speaking good news into this place, that God might work again to raise up people for himself. He stirred my soul. It was even more poignant. Indeed, it angered me. When, as we started out and we were making appeals to people from outside the region to come alongside us and support the work we were trying to do, we actually were told by someone within our own denomination, you can't plant a church there. Why not? And he used this phrase, because it's burned over territory. Do you know that's where we live? Do you know that that's how so-called church growth experts refer to places like Cleveland and Akron and Canton and our communities that surround them? We are scorched earth. We are burned over territory. In fact, that's a phrase that has been used for the entire Rust Belt from Chicago to the East Coast. All those towns where industry died and people left, you felt it. You have family members, don't you, who have moved elsewhere, right? It hurts. But what hurt me that day, speaking to that individual more than anything else, was the entire lack of awareness that in this so-called burned over territory, in these so-called scorched earth communities, were thousands of souls who were discouraged and without hope, and no one was telling them there is hope. I am so grateful. I am so grateful that we didn't listen to that. That we were foolish enough and stupid enough to do it anyway. To go into those communities and try alongside others of whatever denomination, whatever tradition, to hold up Christ to those people and to say, we know God is at work. And he plants gardens in scorched earth. Take out your insert. He plants gardens in burned over territory. He knows who his people are. He hasn't given up on anybody ever, especially those who are his. It's a great graphic. Thanks, Lisa and Karen. Love the the image. It speaks well to what God is doing and using us to do it. Little Harvest in Little Medina. Doing things that others would be afraid to do. Now, I'm not saying that to scratch your ego, but I am saying it to encourage you to think through just how big God is. That He has chosen this congregation to be part of something that fulfills the vision Isaiah saw 700 years before Christ. And now, some 2,700 years later, we are seeing, in part, fulfillment of those words. Listen to this again. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Do you think of ourselves as a watered garden? How many of you have ever gone over to Stan Hewitt and walked the gardens over there? The Japanese garden in the back, and the English garden, and the strategic placing of fountains, right? You hear that, one of two things happens. You have to go to the bathroom really fast. Or you're comforted. You're soothed. You're reminded that there are safe places in this world. There are places to go where you can be refreshed. Do you know that's who you are? Do you know that's who we are? God has raised us up to be a place that refreshes, that enters into dry, scorched places and says, God brings life here. And you have been and still are part of that. And we've helped in planting two more gardens. And we're not alone. We're starting another one in Oberlin and another one in Mayfield Heights. And there are others of our brothers and sisters in Christ around our region who have the same desire, who are seeing the same thing. A place that other people laugh at, we know God does not. He smiles with a joy and a love and a kindness, because He is bringing about His plan of redemption right here, right now. Those churches that Glenn saw, those spires and steeples that were now no longer vibrant, hanging on or already gone. How long does it take, do you think, for a church to lose its way? Let me ask it differently. How many of you got up and already have sinned today? You know, that really is not fair, because every single hand should be up. So let me ask it again. How long does it take for us to lose our way? How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Better than the first service by percentage. Good. The rest of you, get on it. Read this. It's a classic. There are modern language paraphrases of it, just so you know. You don't have to deal with the these and the thous and the like the prayer. I like the prayer. Did you like the prayer? Say yes. Just humor me. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is a portion where Pilgrim and his companion are walking along the way, and they don't notice it at first because they're so engrossed in their conversation about what they will find and what they will meet as they draw to the, closer to the celestial city. But suddenly they awaken to the fact that they're not on the path. At first, when they were not on the path, they were walking right beside it. They could see it, so they thought, oh, we'll be able to rejoin it shortly. But pretty soon they found themselves off the path, and they encountered a castle, and they were captured and imprisoned in its dungeon by the giant Despair. Have you ever in your life been walking the path only to awaken at some point and realize, I am lost? I have lost my way. Have you experienced that sinking feeling of not being sure where you lost it or if you can even get back? At the very least, there is an anxiety that attaches to that, isn't there? And at worst, you are tempted to despair of ever getting back. It doesn't take long for us to lose our way. It doesn't take but a few moments of carelessness to miss where we diverged. There is hope, no matter what. There is always hope. And Christian and his companion came to the realization they were able to escape from the giant despair castle. But it took a lot of work for them to retrace their steps to figure out where they went wrong. In one sense, you could say they lost a lot of valuable time, but that's to miss the point of the analogy. They got back to the path and were able to pick it up and carry on again, the wiser now in their travels for having missed it at that point. A bit warier, a bit more alert to how easy it is to miss the way and get distracted. That leads to despair. We don't want to be a church like that, do we? Do we? We want to be a church that hears God's call to his fast, to the refreshing that comes to us as we embrace his fast. Of caring for those around us, caring for one another, for the love we have for one another is how others will know what? That we are his disciples, beloved. Our best evangelism is how we care for each other. In our homes, in this church, in the community, our best evangelism is how we care. And when people come to us, they experience that care and they want to know why. They want to know where this comes from. It isn't bells and whistles. It isn't flash and glitz. It's the one-to-one, person-on-person care that we show that manifests who God is and the good news that he shows us grace. And that's what we need. Isn't it? When you woke up today and I made you admit that you sinned already, because me too, several times, won't be done till the sun goes down, and even then I don't trust my dreams, so this is pretty much a 24/7 reality. I need His grace. Without that, I perish. I don't think I'm alone. And I don't think we're alone. I think there are kids next door at Northrop School or over at the high school who are going to be hungry, but maybe not as hungry because we cared. Can we care more? There are going to be young moms facing pregnancies they didn't plan, and young dads who don't know what to do about being a father. They're trying to figure out how to become an adult, much less be a dad. But it won't be quite as hard or quite as lonely when they see us care. Can we care more? And not just as a matter of social justice. This isn't a matter of ideology. This isn't a matter of, well, we're liberals, so we care. We're not conservatives. Or we're conservatives. We speak truth. We don't quit it. We're Christians. We care about the truth of who Jesus is, and because we care about the truth of who Jesus is, we care about people because Jesus cares about people. It's pretty basic. This is not rocket science. Inconvenient, perhaps, but not complicated. This issue of sin and us being distracted, this issue of forgetting why we're here so that we can be among those that the Lord will guide continually. We are those who will have our desires satisfied in scorched places. He makes our bones strong. We shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And our ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. We shall raise up the foundations of many generations. We shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. All because of Jesus. Pretty cool, don't you think? He doesn't look at us and say, you're the wrecker of the buildings. You're the ruins. Here's the reason there are ruins. You don't keep my Sabbath. I'm done with you. That's not what he said, is it? He said, I will make you this. I will bring you back. I will give you good news that you in turn can give. I will in fact make you good news as you repair the ruins. That's us. There were people in the church that John served who deviated from the path. Only they had the audacity to suggest that they weren't deviating from the path. They were on the right path. Thank you very much. Jesus is not the Son of God incarnate. Whatever else he is, whatever else they taught, some kind of spiritual mysticism that was detached from reality, they did not teach what John had taught. The apostle. The apostle. How long does it take for a church to lose its way? The apostle was alive when he wrote this letter to a church that was already being torn apart by infidelity to the truth and a lack of love from the leadership. What a devastating condemnation that is. When you think through the implications, and it hasn't stopped, has it? It's in our headlines all the time. The scandals, the corruption. Why? Well, I don't have to look too far to know why, because I woke up And it started again. I know why. Because it's in my own heart. But that's also why I am a fool's fool if I dumb Jesus down and pretend I'm something I'm not. I need that Savior. I need that Son of God incarnate. He is my only hope. And if he can take this corrupt heart and begin a process of turning it from one enslaved to lawlessness, remember? Sin is lawlessness. We asked the question last week, what does a lawless nation look like? Wasn't hard to figure that one out, was it? But then when we asked the question, what does a lawless person look like? That's cutting a little closer to the bone. That's you and me, left to our own devices. We are innately lawless. And those leaders were indulging that lawlessness, defending, trying to turn it upside down and say what is right is wrong, what is good is false, or what is good is evil, what is evil is good. They turned everything inside out and upside down about the gospel. And John, this man who had been gentled by Jesus, is showing through his letter that the Son of Thunder still lives. His anger may not have been as instantaneous and volatile as to say, do you want us to call fire down on these jokers from heaven? No, John, you just don't get it, do you? But even in this moment, though he was not calling fire down, he was not mincing words. These people are of the devil. He's called them antichrists already. And he raises a conundrum for us as we study this letter. How does chapter 3, verse 9 compare and contrast with chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 and into chapter 2? If we say we have no sin, we are liars. The truth isn't in us. Chapter 3, verse 9. If you're born of God, you are unable to sin. Excuse me, would you please make up your mind? He's writing in answer to these people who are leading the church astray. He is writing in answer to these leaders who are claiming, on the one hand, to know God and not to have any sin in their lives, but they can't love one another. So he's exposing that. But let's remember what the definition of sin is that John is employing when he says that anyone born of God is not able to sin. Sin is lawlessness. What he is saying is not that we will not sin. What he is saying is we are not capable of remaining lawless in our hearts. Anyone born of God will begin on the strength of faith in Christ, who is just, who is righteous, who is the embodiment of the law perfected, fulfilled. We, because of the gospel abiding in us, which is what something John has said, because of remaining in the anointing that God has given us, which is something that John has said, and now being born, having his seed in us, which is something John is saying, because of this action of God abiding in our lives, we will grow into loving his justice, loving his law. We will grow away from being lawless. We can't sustain it. Put it this way. How many of us, you can raise your hand or not as you choose, but I will go on record saying I'm in this group, have knowingly, as a believer, knowingly, willfully chosen to disobey God? How many of us love doing that? How many of us want to keep on doing that? There's our hope. God's grace is in us. It's not us in whom we find the hope. It's Him in us where we find the hope. I cannot love my sin like I once could. Is that a good news statement? It's good news that because of God's work in my heart, something isn't possible. I can't keep loving being lawless. And if you're His, neither can you. You and I have hope. And this is where confession of sin becomes so good. When I do mess up, whether intentionally and willfully or not, when I mess up, what am I able to do with it? What are you able to do with it? What are we able to do with it? What did we do this morning? Confess it. You know, I look at our order of worship sometimes and I think, should we tinker with that? We start with praise and immediately go to confession. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? It's a real drag down on the light and happy mood of praising God. I am convinced the more I grow, that confessing my sins to Him is praising God. Because He will hear and He will forgive, because His gospel abides in me, His grace abides in me, His anointing abides in me, His seed abides in me. He's not giving up on me. Not on you, and not on us. My father, as you know, for been around, I've told that he was a Marine. He told us the story of going to boot camp at Paris Island as World War II broke out, and he wasn't receiving mail, so he asked his drill instructor about it. He said, "What's your name?" He told him. He said, "Oh, well, we are receiving mail addressed to a J. Irwin Wallover." See, my dad's house, his mom called him Irwin because there was another James in the Wallover family. And so as to distinguish between the two Jameses, she referred to him as Irwin. They weren't in the same house, so I don't know what the need was for the distinction, but she called him Irwin. Everyone else knew him as Zach. That's a whole other story. But she addressed his mail to J. Irwin Wallover. And the drill instructor said, "When your mother finds out that there is no one here but by that name, that there is a James I. Wallover, James I. Wallover will start to get his mail." It took the United States Marine Corps to change my grandmother's mind. And she, after being instructed by her son, the boot, "Mom," or "Mother," as he called her, "I will not get mail unless you address it this way." So she started addressing it differently. And lo and behold, he started getting mail. We're all boots. Beloved, we're all disciples of Jesus, and in a very real sense, we're in boot camp. And God has certain ways that He wants us to behave, certain ways He wants us to think, certain ways He wants us to desire, to feel. And there are going to be moments in our lives when he says, I'm sorry, there's no one here by that name. You will start to receive your mail when you start knowing your name. We bear the name of Christ. And that's the only way we get the mail. And each of us, as individual boots, have to ask ourselves every day when we get up, am I going to give in to the instinct for self-preservation, or am I going to be shaped today by my drill instructor, made into the Marine, or in our case, the disciple that God wants us to be? It is a daily war in our hearts. Yes? But it doesn't end there. Because what Marine boots learn is you don't go into battle as one individual. And I'm told by people who have been in the military and have faced combat, you don't even go into battle thinking of the flag and your mother or your girlfriend, or in today's military, your boyfriend. You don't do that. You go into battle pledging your life to guarantee the life of your comrade. You go into battle as a unit, and everyone has his job to do, and no one dares fall down on his job, because the unit will fall down if one falls down. We are called together as a unit. We fight together as a unit. The battle doesn't just go on in our own hearts. It goes on around us, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families. It goes on as a church in the wider community. How do we love our neighbors when they don't know they need to be loved the way God wants us to love them? How do we care when the truth we have to declare might offend them? How do we offend without being offensive? Those are unit questions. Those are congregational questions. Those are conversations we have. That's why we print in our bulletin week in and week out why we're here. He will be glorified and the world will be refreshed with the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our unit's mission. That's what we are committed to. Say yes. Mean it. Oh, come on. You're not inspiring me. Are we in this together?
Yes.
That's better. But even we, beloved, we're not alone. Other units are forming. And we are part of a global army fighting a global enemy. Our parents' and grandparents' generation had specific targets, Hitler and Tojo, and they knew who the enemy was. And wherever they were, in any theater of combat, they knew they were part of something bigger than they were, going after a common enemy that would destroy the dignity of human beings. I'm sorry, you know, in today's day and age, it's not fashionable to use militaristic imagery. I'm not trying to be militaristic here. I'm not trying to elevate or glorify or glamorize military conflict. But what I am saying is nothing more or less than what the scriptures themselves say. We're in a fight. We're in a fight. Satan is our Hitler. We fight with the weapons, not of this world, but of God's. We fight with the greatest weapon of all. And before you're tempted to answer that, I say, the Bible. No, that is a weapon, but the best weapon you and I have is the love he sheds abroad in our hearts that we can share with others. That's our. We take that weapon into dry, scorched, burned over territory. And with that weapon, combined with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, we see God bring life where there has only been death before. want to be part of that fight? This isn't a fight for our culture. This isn't political. It doesn't matter what your political affiliation is. It really does not matter. What matters is loving those moms who have unplanned pregnancy, loving those kids who are waking up hungry and going to school, loving our families humbly and with repentance, loving one another and caring for one another because we are in this together. That's how the world tells the difference between those who know Christ and those who don't. Do you believe that? Think about that. Let's sing.